need to be saved, first of all, from sin's penalty. The penalty of sin is death, separation from God. We deserve to go to hell because we, as sinners, as we live today, we are condemned. We were born with a sin nature. That sin nature does not want to do God's will. It wants to do its own will. It always wants to put me first in my life. And God saw our plight. He knew we couldn't save ourselves. He knew we were facing a penalty for sin. So what did He do? He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and pay that penalty for us on Calvary's cross. Christ died upon that cross for our sins. How many of them? For all of them. For sins past, for sins present, and for sins future. Sins are not the issue because Christ died. The issue for us is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to put your faith, your confidence, your trust, not in a church, not in a ritual, not in anything else, but Jesus Christ and Him alone? That's the whole thing we want to understand. And this three aspects of salvation are presented in Philippians. We talked about it last time. I'm not going to go into particularly those particular verses, but I want to just go over this again, as we need to go over the gospel, as the gospel, first tense, is the basis for Christian living, second tense. Okay? But first of all, our faith must be in Jesus Christ, who died to save us from the penalty of sin. He died upon that cross, was buried, and rose again. And this is now a completed reality. And it takes place for you at a point of time. When is that? At the point of time that you put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ. At that moment, although you're a sinner and you're on your way to hell, the penalty for sin is canceled for you because Christ bore that penalty for you once and for all. God now gives you eternal life. He places the Holy Spirit within you. You now have two natures, and you have to decide now in the Christian life, who am I going to yield to? Who am I going to depend upon? Am I going to yield to the Spirit of God and the Word of God? Or am I going to yield to myself to do my own thing? Because even though I'm saved and I'm secure in Christ and I can never be lost, I still have this sinful nature which didn't go away when I got saved. God now, in second tense, wants to save me from sin's power, from the dominion and domination of that sin nature in my Christian life. And this doesn't take place at a point of time, but through a process of time. How is that? As I take the Word of God now, and I download it into my mind, because the mind is the key to everything. Whoever controls your mind controls you. If the sin nature controls your mind, it's always about you. But if the Spirit of God controls your mind, He is benevolent as a dictator in your life. And yes, He wants to dictate you. He wants to lead you. He wants to empower you. He wants to save you from sin's power in your life. This is a present desirability, but won't happen unless you start to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. And that's very, very important that you might understand that more and more in our Christian life. So we are now to live now, how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me, by allowing the Word of God to dwell in me richly, and by yielding to and depending upon the very Spirit of God, which can only give me the victory in my Christian life. One day in the future, I'm going to be saved from sin's presence. How is that? Because in heaven, there is no sin. And that will take place as well at a point of time. This is a future reality. And it was based upon my decision back here to place my faith and confidence in Jesus Christ, who died for me. And that's why when the Bible sets forth salvation, it may talk about it in a past tense, in a present tense, or even in a future tense. And that's what we need to understand, that as Bible believers and dispensationalists, we want to have this framework in our thinking, because we operated by faith in the past. Right now, again, we're operating as we're desiring the will of God, and this again is a present desirability, but we have an expectation for the future. And if you look even in your Bible, if you have a Bible like mine, you can look at over chapter 3, there's a man-made heading that was implanted there. Christ, the object of the Christian's faith, desire and expectation. That's what this chapter is about. And that's what we need to understand. Now, as we mentioned last time, all three aspects of this so great salvation that Christ has won for us on the cross 2,000 years ago is mentioned in chapter 3 of Philippians. And we're given a warning here in the first three verses of Philippians 3. Let's look at that. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Here's a warning. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of their mutilation. He's indicating there's a warning here because of legalism. That's why we're looking at the danger of this legalism. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh and what the flesh can do. We want to understand that. And friends, I mentioned last time, there's nothing more dangerous than legalism to a grace-oriented ministry, to keep it from being all that God would have it to be by His amazing grace. Legalism threatens the very essence of what the word grace means. And we are all, to some extent or another, legalists by nature. What do you mean, Pastor? Apart from the Spirit of God governing us, in our sinful nature, we have a tendency to just be legalists, to just get her done, to just do it, to just crank it out in the flesh. That's what I'm saying, okay? That doesn't mean that you always are, and that's why Christ came into your life. So you couldn't do it to get it done for salvation, could you? You had to depend upon another. God knew that. That's why He sent His Son. And that's why, although you saw Him at one point and got saved, you need to see Him now in the Christian life to sustain you, to uphold you. Because if you don't, and if the Spirit of God and the Word of God doesn't capture your thinking, that sin nature automatic will take over and you will crank it out. Just get it done. Just do it. You know, like the Nike commercial says, just do it. That's a good one, okay? Legalism says, what must I do to be saved? Grace says, you can do nothing. Why? Because Christ has done it all already. However, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. You just said we don't do anything, but then you said we must believe. This sounds like a contradiction of terms. No. You see, when God sent His Son, He demands faith because God honors faith. Why? Because faith or believing is the one thing that's exempted from the works category. Well, how do I know that? Let me take this down. I'll put that over there in case I want that again later. Because of some verses in the New Testament, let's look at these verses. Romans 4, 5 says, but to him who does not work, God doesn't want your good works before salvation, but who believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now notice, the word believe here is the verb form, pistuo. It's what we must do to believe. Or we can take faith, which is the noun form, pistis, and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Both words are virtually the same. One is a verb that shows action. The other is a noun, a person, place, or thing that talks about what it is that God honors. But either words are acceptable. Okay? Him who does not work but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly. What kind of people does God justify? Good people? No. Ungodly. People who are unlike God. People like you. People like me. Okay? And to prove that further, Romans 3:25 through 30 says, whom, in reference to Jesus Christ, God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, a satisfactory payment by His blood. How do we get in on it? Through faith, there it is again, to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance, in the past, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You mean before the cross, people were forgiven on credit? That's exactly what this verse is saying. God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, but to demonstrate at the present time, with the coming of Christ, His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who what? Has faith and who does it have to be in? Jesus. Where is boasting in it? It is excluded. By what law? By a law of works? Oh no. but by the law of faith. God honors faith because without faith it is impossible to please God. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous by God, how? By faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, that's the Jews, how do they get it? By faith. And the uncircumcised, that's you and me, how do we get it? The same way. We get it by faith. And that's what we need to see. We need to understand. That's how a person is saved. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved." What is our part? Through faith. Notice, it's not of yourself. It's the free gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should go around heaven going, "Cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did?" Now, if we get saved by grace through faith, that's how we live the Christian life as well. And that's why we need to understand more and more about the grace of God. And we need to just keep walking with the Lord and depending upon Him moment by moment in our Christian life. Okay? Grace is God doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. This was demonstrated by Christ upon the cross. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, facing a penalty which we couldn't pay, Christ died for who? For you and for me." And that's why any person who comes to Christ by faith and places their faith in Christ, they can be saved. And this is what's happened at Philippi, this Roman colony that Paul was called by the Spirit of God to go to the city and preach the gospel to them. And that's why when people get saved, they begin to rejoice in Christ Jesus. And this is the theme of the book. It's called Rejoicing in the Christ Who Saved Us. Now in chapter 1, as we think of a quick review, let's think about this for a minute. Paul encourages us to rejoice and live for Jesus Christ. The basis of this encouragement is the gospel message. It's mentioned many times, but let's turn back and look at one verse, 1:18. 1:18 says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth," Paul says, you know, I'm in prison here, "Christ is being preached, and in this I'm rejoicing, and yes, what? We'll rejoice." Notice how this word rejoice is the theme of the book of Philippians. In chapter 2, Paul encourages us to rejoice in our Savior by striving for practical unity through the humble mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2, 1, 2, and 3. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, then there is, and if there's any comfort of love, and there is, and if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, and if there's any affection and mercy, and there is, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." And we had an example in chapter 2, in verses 5 through 8, we had the example of the mindset of Jesus Christ, who although He was God, He laid those attributes of deity aside so He could come to earth as a human being and die for you and me on Calvary's cross. Other examples were given, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, we saw them. But notice as we think of chapter 2 again, verses 14 through 18, what does God want now with the right mindset for Christians? "Do all things without complaining and disputing." That's carnality, when you do that. "That you may become blameless and harmless, that you may be children of God, that you may be without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." That's the rest of the world. "Among whom you're to shine as lights in this world. You're to hold fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, nor have I labored in vain." Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I'm rejoicing with you all. Okay? "For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me." He's calling these saints now with a mindset controlled by the Spirit of God to keep rejoicing in the Lord. Now we'll move on to chapter 3 here. Chapter 3 begins with a warning about the danger of legalism, about how harmful depending upon the arm of flesh can be, especially to a grace-oriented church like Philippian church, or to even our church, Grace Gospel Bible Church for that matter. In Philippians 3, Paul will again use himself as an example to remind these dear believers that it is not one's spiritual performance by means of the flesh that counts. No. It is seeing oneself positioned in Christ and focusing on Him as the key to joy and growth in Christian service. And that's why in second tense of salvation, God wants us to now to faith rest in Him. You don't have to strive, although there are some decisions that you need to make and I need to make. But it calls for ongoing faith in the Christian life and the empowerment of the Spirit of God to do it. Matter of fact, look at 2:12 and 13. Here's what he said to these dear saints. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you need to work out your own salvation. This salvation is in second tense, right here. Okay? With fear and trembling, take God and His Word seriously. For it is God who works in you. Who would that be? God, the Holy Spirit, who's at work in you, both to will and then to do of His good pleasure. So it isn't just a do-it Christianity. That's why when you get saved, God places His Spirit within you to prompt you to live a holy, Christ-honoring life. He doesn't let you do it on your own, because He knows if you do it on your own and you default to the sin nature, it'll be really all about you. And it won't count at the judgment seat of Christ. It won't matter in light of eternity. Remember, it is God who is at work to do all of this. And that's why, as Christians, we need to remember the fact that every one of us have what? We have been crucified with Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet this Christian life is not really about me or I, but it's about Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, the word flesh here does not mean the sin nature, but it means the physical body. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Notice it was the love of God that motivated him, that was given on behalf of him, that encouraged him in the Christian life. Now we looked, some of these blanks are from last time on your handout, but let's look at what's going on here now in Philippians 3. First of all, in light of the threat of legalism, Paul gives these saints, as well as us, an exhortation to heed. What is the exhortation? Keep rejoicing in the Lord. Galatians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's what he says here. Now, this word rejoice means to rejoice exceedingly. It's in the present tense, which he says this is to be ongoing in your Christian life. Active voice, you must choose to do this. Imperative mood, this is a command. This is not an option in the second tense of salvation. God wants you to be all that He'd have you to be in light of that. See? And this is His way of telling these believers that they were to find their chief joy not in themselves or something of the world, that's our tendency, right? But only in the Lord, who He is and what He has done. So we talked last time some about this. How can rejoicing in the Lord be accomplished? Well, first of all, by continuing to hear and heed the life-transforming principles of the Word of God. To hear and to heed the life-transforming principles of the Word of God. And I've got a verse just here on overhead I'm going to show you. Romans 10:17 says, when faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. So what does God want for you and what does God want for me? He wants us to expose our mind to the Word of God. Again, the battle is on here for how we think. And He wants us to see what the Spirit of God wrote and authored in His Word. Now remember, since we've gotten saved, we have the very Spirit of God within and the sin nature within. The Spirit of God wants us to go in this direction to do God's will. While the sin nature says, no, let's go in this direction. It's opposite. It's contrary one to the other. Now, to think about the value of hearing and heeding the what? The Word of God. Let's go to 1 Timothy for a minute. Excuse me, 1 Peter. That's where I want to go, not Timothy. 1 Peter chapter 1. We spoke about, look at this for a minute. In 1 Peter 1, look at verse 23 and following. Getting saved is the first step, right? Having been born again, how did that happen to you and me? Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God. That's how it happened, which lives and abides forever. Notice the Word of God is alive, it's abiding, it's eternal. Very, very important. Let's keep reading. Because all flesh, that's the counterpart, okay, is as grass. What's grass like? Well, it's kind of temporary. It's here for the summer and gone in the winter. And all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Notice the contrast between, again, going with what the flesh has to offer here and going with the eternal Word of God in our thinking. And that's why we need to have this Word of God. We need to have it in our thinking. Chapter 2. Therefore, lay aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and all evil speaking as newborn babies. Here's what you need to do in the Christian life now. You need to desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You know, friends, in the Christian life here, you are not going to grow dynamically over time unless you feed yourself with the Word of God, unless you let the Word of God get into your thinking. God wants you to grow, mature you this way, but again, it starts here by being a newborn baby, but then God wants to take you through life to another point of time is when you die or are raptured to go be with the Lord. There needs to be time put in and exposure to the Word of God, and then a yieldedness, dependence upon the Lord for that to be a reality in your Christian life, and my Christian life. Look at 2:9. Let's read there. Notice what Peter says to these dear saints here. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You know, every believer in Christ is a royal priesthood. A holy nation, His own special people. Every Christian is a special person because they're in Christ, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know, getting saved here at a point in time changes your destiny. You're no longer going to hell, you're going to heaven. But now in the Christian life, God wants to transform you and change you because you've been set apart in Christ. That's the whole point here. That's what He's saying. Verse 10. Who were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. Beloved, notice He makes a beseeching appeal here. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, would you please abstain from the flesh, the lust which war against the soul? They're going to kill you if you don't do that. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, that's what God wants, now that I am saved, He wants a life of good works, which they observe in you, and now you can glorify God in your life here in this day of visitation, that you're upon the earth. That's why you only have so much time. You only are, once you've been born again and brought into God's family, you only have until death or the rapture to make your life count. And that's why God wants to transform your thinking. He wants to get a hold of this mindset. And He wants this mindset to dwell in you. But you have to choose to let that happen. That's the whole idea. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. Okay? And this is why Paul says in verse 1, finally, my brethren, you're to rejoice in the Lord. That's the key. For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious. That's my second point. The same thing as he was writing is repeating himself here. That means that Paul is reteaching and reiterating things that he had previously taught. Now, what does this imply? It means that repetition, reinforcement of basic Bible doctrines are basic to any good teaching. And that's why review, repetition, and reinforcement was not tedious, burdensome, going backward to the Apostle Paul. It was not redundant. It was needful. And why is that? It was needful because, let me show you here, Isaiah 28:10 states this. I don't know if I showed you this last time. Because precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Notice even the Isaiah repeated himself. Why did he do that? Because he knows we don't get spiritual truth easily. It has to be engrafted into our thinking. And it has to be repeated, reviewed, said again and again and again. Here little, there little. You only get it a little bit at a time. Because as you are in the Christian life, you know, you get certain truths, certainly when you're first saved, but then you put some more time in, maybe you've grown a little bit, then those truths need to be retaught and re-emphasized in your thinking. That's the whole idea. That's what he wants to say here. So thirdly, Paul says, for you, this would be safe. It would be safe to do this. Meaning that which can be relied upon, needed to confirm you with a grace orientation for the Christian life. It is a safeguard to review, to repeat, and to reinforce Bible doctrine. Now, we mentioned last time, and I'll put this up here again. This is by way of review. If you weren't here last time, you can get the message, you can get it, because I'm going to go through these fast. What is the value of expository preaching? And expository preaching is going through a book, going through the Bible, progressively explaining it as you go, chapter at a time, verse at a time, paragraph, whatever it goes. Here's the value of it. It allows God to speak rather than men. Okay? Secondly, it brings the preacher into direct contact with the mind of the Holy Spirit. When I study the Word of God and I'm in the Word of God, it brings my mind into His mind so that I can teach you those principles. It forces the preacher to proclaim all the counsel of God. Okay? It promotes biblical literacy among God's people. People need to know what God has to say, don't they? It carries ultimate authority as it is God's word in any matter. Take it from the Lord. Don't take it from me. Oh, Pastor, you're picking on me or you're browbeating me. Forget that. I'm not browbeating anybody. Take it from the Lord. It's God's word. He's got the authority. And it transforms the preacher and is here by means of the Holy Spirit. It certainly does that. And that's why it's very, very important that you're in tune with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this say? Point two on your handout. It has to do with why does he say all of this? Because of the warning concerning the legalists. What did Paul say in 3:2? He says, beware of them. Didn't he? Beware of them. And there's an emphasis on this warning as it is presented three times concerning the legalists. The word beware, balepe, means to turn your mind toward the threat of these people. Watch out for those who they are, and persist in noting them. It as well as in the present tense. You're to keep your eye on them. Active voice, you need to choose to think about who they are. And it's in the imperative, this is a command. That's the will of God for you and for me. We're to take these people seriously. Now, who is Paul talking about here? Good question, right? Some have said there are three different groups of people, but this is better understood as a three-way description of legalistic Jews known as Judaizers. Okay? Wherever Paul went, there were Judaizers who opposed Paul and God's grace teaching in one point or another. They sought to undermine the grace of God with legalism or law-keeping of some kind. These Judaizers were probably saved Jews who attempted to carry external legalistic traditions of the law, pass the cross and apply them to the church, and they may have meant well, but their Old Testament theology was carried over into the age of grace and put on the backs of believers who had come to faith in Christ by grace alone. And that's why, friends, when people get saved or they come into our church, and I have to put this up from time to time just to let people know, you come in with baggage. What do I mean when people have baggage? You have a lots of human viewpoint. Well, I think it should be this way, Pastor. And they have false religious teaching of what they've been taught in other churches, certain sin patterns. And for the Judaizers, we could just put in one of these the Old Testament law. Because that's what they had. The Old Testament law. The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, you know what they had taught. Matter of fact, you know, of course, that Israel under the Old Testament was under the law. But because of Jesus Christ, the law came to an end with Jesus Christ. We are now under grace in the New Testament age of grace today. That's why we are focused on not on doing it based upon the law, but upon what the Holy Spirit can do in you and through you. As you learn to faith rest in the finished work of Christ upon that cross. Relax. He did it for you. You don't have to crank it out. Okay? And that's why, you know, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they were all cranked up about this. And they had actually taken the Old Testament law, which was good because it wanted you to love your brother, and they had made it a system of do's and don'ts. So Jesus challenged, you know, He came here under the law to challenge those who were under the law and told those folks in Jesus' day, what did He say to them? Look at this. You have to turn there, Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. Now, the people looked at the scribes and Pharisees and said, in the dresser drawers of Judaism, you couldn't get any more righteous. You couldn't get any higher. They crossed all their T's and dotted all their I's. And Jesus is saying that our righteousness has to exceed them? What was the point of that? The point of that was to show them they could never exceed their righteousness in and of themselves or by law-keeping. That's why Jesus is telling them here, again, you don't need the law to be saved, you need Me to be saved. And He was trying to show them that the only way you're going to really be right is if you come to Me. You need a Savior to save you. Wow. Yeah. They weren't cutting it. They couldn't make it on their own. And the harder they tried, the behinder they got. That's why even today in the church age, many people are trying to be right with God through their doing, through getting baptized, catechized, confirmed, by jumping through the hoops in the church, by raising their hand, by walking forward, by making a commitment to Christ as if they have something that He wants. No, He doesn't want your life. He wants to give you His life. That's the difference. And understanding that. Now, the churches in Galatia were inundated with these Judaizers. And Paul had to address this issue. Matter of fact, go with me to Galatians back up here. Let's read a little bit in the book of Galatians. A couple books to the left. Galatians chapter 2. Let's jump in at 2:16 and read for a while. Paul says, now listen, I want you to know something. You need to know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, I saw what it wanted of me. It wanted 100% perfection 100% of the time, and I couldn't cut it. So I trusted Christ. Thus I died to the law, that I might now live unto God. That's what he's saying right here. I saw the value of the cross of Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, in this physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. Because if righteousness could come through law-keeping of some type, then Christ was stupid to die on the cross. He died in vain. But there was no other way. God knew that, and that's why Christ came. Now he shifts from justification, first tense salvation, to sanctification, second tense salvation. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, they would have to say by the hearing of faith we got it. Well, then he says, are you so foolish, having begun under the Spirit's conviction and regeneration, that you are now made perfect in sanctification by what the flesh can do? Question. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? Well, no. Or by the hearing of faith? Yes. Okay. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith in the Christian life are really sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you, sir, all the nations shall be blessed. Now, what does that mean? One of your descendants is going to be the Messiah, and when they trust in him, they're going to be blessed. That's what he's saying. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law, guess what? We're under the curse that the law brought. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What does the law demand? 100% perfection, 100% of the time. Wow. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the justified ones, they're going to live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but it's of doing. But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's why they hung him on that tree. He was cursed on your behalf. Why? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Norwegians and the Swedes and the Italians and whatever you are in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How do we get it? Through faith. That's how we get it. We live the Christian life the same way we get saved. Thus, the law couldn't save you, nor can the law sanctify you or make you holy. Okay? The flesh profits zippo, nothing. It's the Savior and His Spirit that are everything. No wonder Paul exhorts these believers, as we go back to Philippians 3, to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in Christ frees from the bondage of the law of Moses. How? By focusing you back on the Savior who saved you in the first place and all He accomplished at Calvary in your behalf. That's why occupation with Christ causes one to see their freedom in Christ and not become entangled in the yoke of the bondage of legalism again. So Paul warns the Philippians to beware of legalizers, as this is a crippling influence in any grace-oriented church. So how does Paul describe these folks here? Okay. Well, first of all, he describes them as, let's look at 3:2, beware of dogs. He describes them as dogs, as this describes their character. Dogs, meaning those, one whose character was impure in thinking. And this was, ironically, a term of reproach commonly used by the Judaizers to express their contempt for Gentiles in general. This is not in reference to your common house pet. Paul had in mind, here were packs of wild dogs that roamed the streets in the Middle East. They fed on junk, garbage, and oftentimes each other. The weak were killed and eaten by the strong in these packs. And that's why Jesus said, and I showed you this last week here, or 2 weeks ago here, these verses again in Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Don't do that. He's referring to the Word of God here. nor cast your pearls before swine. To Jesus, gods and the swine are the same thing, lest they trample them under feet and they turn and rend you to pieces. In the Bible, God stood for that which couldn't be any lower or contemptible in character. Secondly, he described in verse 2, beware of evil workers, as this describes their conduct. Notice they were workers in that they eagerly promoted their beliefs. But notice the adjective that describes them was evil. It's the Greek word kakos, meaning intrinsically injurious or pernicious in conduct. They were requiring more than faith alone and Christ alone for salvation in the Christian life. And there was always pressure from evil workers to distort grace by getting their followers to conform to some external standard, such as physical circumcision, observing the Sabbath, tithing, or something that was related to the law, the Old Testament. Their work was marked by a heretical message and only human motivation. What was that motivation? The flesh. What the flesh could do and what it could get it done. And that's why Jesus described these people here in Matthew 23:15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. They were hard workers, notice that. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They have evil consequences in their thinking. It's what they want to do. False teachers like these are not interested in leading people to a true knowledge of God, but only seek converts for their cause. They are looking for physical circumcisions, and they sought to draw men after themselves, but not draw men to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he describes them in verse 2, beware of the mutilation, as this describes their creed or their teaching. Now, mutilation is the Greek word katatome, and this word is used here in the place of normal circumcision, which was accurately used in the next verse, as we're going to see in just a minute. This is a pun or a jab by the Apostle Paul at these false teachers. Why? Because mutilation means to cut or to mutilate. It was used of pagan priests that mutilated themselves to propitiate their deities. And the New King James translates this word mutilation very well here. The New American Standard says, beware of the false circumcision, not the real circumcision. The NIV says, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. The New Literal Translation says, watch out for those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. And that's why pagan religions of antiquity had their priests cut and abuse themselves to appease their false deities in order to answer their prayers. Matter of fact, in 1 Kings 18:28, Elijah taunted those on the prophets, on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, to cry out to their God. So they cried aloud and they cut or mutilated themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them, thinking somehow this would propitiate Baal and he would answer by fire and consume their sacrifices. We're not going to look at that. And that's why Paul, in the book of Galatians, which we just looked at, says when the Judaizers came into the churches in Galatia, they mutilated the grace of God by adding law works to grace. Matter of fact, we looked at these verses last time, but let's look at these again. As many as desired to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. Notice his emphasis here was externally. I added that word, obviously. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised externally keep... For not even those, excuse me, who are circumcised externally keep the law. The Jews couldn't even keep the law. See? But they desire to have you circumcised externally, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's by whom that the world has been crucified to me, and I unto the world. Jesus Christ, friends, makes all the difference. Legalism will strangle you. It will kill you. It will be the end of everything. So what is the character of legalism? This is on your handout. Okay, what is the character of legalism? What's it really like? What does it want to do? Well, first of all, legalism is big on externals. Tommy, it's an outward show. But you know, God says when He looks at man, He looks at what? The heart. He looks at the inside. So He doesn't care if you're dressed with a tie this morning or a sport coat like I have this morning, because He's looking at Dave Knudsen's heart, how he's thinking, what's motivating him. And that's why we don't try to put a whole big emphasis on certain kind of dress here, although because I'm up front and I ask the ushers to wear a tie because they're kind of looked up to, that we should present instead of looking sloppy. Grace doesn't teach that, does it? I mean, there was enough of that in my life before. And maybe there's some of that in your life yet. And maybe these are some of the things you need to change that God wants to address in your life. I'll let Him address that. You know, I remember one time, this was years ago, I was just saved. It was a hot night in Duluth, and I went out to Bible study in Duluth. I had a tank top on and short shorts on. I think I might have told the story before. Pastor Radke came down the aisle and he looked at me and he went, and he walked on by me. I just thought, I wanted to crawl right under the desk. And the worst thing, my wife told me before I go, "You're going like that?" I said, "Yeah, what about it? You know, I have my rights, it's my liberty." I never went like that again. Because I wanted to be a testimony, and I just thought, if He doesn't think much of me, I wonder what the Lord thinks of me coming to church like that. And although it was just a Bible study and it was much more relaxed than it is here. I mean, when I go to Becca sometimes on a hot summer night, I wear my Bermudas and my sandals. I hope you can handle that up there. So I don't wear a tie. We're much more relaxed there. But I just felt, oh, who was I to wear short shorts? Okay? And that's why sometimes women, when they come to church, they wear it too low, or too high, or too tight. Because they want to advertise what they got. And they're not thinking about being a testimony for Jesus Christ and wanting to magnify godliness. Let me challenge you with that. You need to think that way. I'm going to challenge that thinking. But how you dress is between you and the Lord. Okay? I'm not going to beat you up. I'm just going to tell you. I use myself as a poor example. So you don't have to think I'm beating up on you. But legalism is big on externals. And I just talked about how you look externally, somewhat. But between, again, it's between you and the Lord. And that's why I should also put this up here, as I want to say this in relationship to this. Legalism says, I have to do it because Pastor said it. You don't have to do it because I said it. Because if you're a legalist, you'll fight what I have to say in regards to that. Now, a licensed attitude says, well, I'm not going to. That's what I said to my wife, and she said, you're wearing that? Who cares? I'm doing what I want to do. That was it. I was very licentious back in those days. That's my tendency, by the way. I'm really not a legalist, in case you haven't caught on already. I'm more licentious. If I was going to get out of fellowship and hang up my spurs, I'd just let it rip. That's what I did before I was saved. That's my tendency. And although I've been accused of being a legalist, I don't buy it for a minute. I don't buy it for a minute. And that's why when I got saved and the Spirit of God came into me and He dwelt in me, and as I began to hear some Bible doctrine, the love of God began to grip me, and it said, no, I want to do what will please the Lord and what will honor Him. There's the balance in all of that, friends. You need to be thinking about that. And that's why you can be a legalist, and when I say something, you can say, I'm not going to do it. He's telling me I have to do it, and I'm not going to do it. Or licentious says, fights it, I'm not going to do it. But love says, I'm willing to do it. And that's why in a lot of these things, there's liberty, means enjoying. There must be knowledge, truth, and doctrine in mind, and then persuasion to your will. Otherwise, it comes right back down to cranking on you to be a certain kind of person. And I don't want to do that, friends. I don't want to do that, okay? put that down. Let's go back to this one again. Secondly, legalism encourages what? It encourages pride, self-righteousness, or it ends in actually in despair. What do you mean it encourages pride? Some people are self-righteous by nature and they think they're cutting it. Here's this one. The results of the Christian legalism, the brownie point system. Here's this smug, self-righteous Christian, always bragging, looking down on other believers, always judging others to be less, rejoicing in what they have rather than what the Lord has done. And I don't care if you're a male or female, this is just on here. It doesn't matter to me. You know, that's what legalism does. Or, there's the big word right here, this whole system, some people who can put their life together and just crank it out and get her done can be legalists. Others who are trying to do it and actually see the standard is so high, it's beyond them. They become defeated Christians. I can't meet the requirements. I'm always convicted inside. I'm frustrated, personified. I have a low self-esteem. And they make poor witnesses, friends. And that's why one or the other is true. And that's why legalism and that kind of thinking encourages pride and self-righteousness or ends in despair. Wanting to quit, wanting to hang up the spikes and saying, sometimes people have said to me, you know, I'm just kind of discouraged in my Christian life. I just think I want to quit. I'd say, why do you want to do that? You're in Christ. You're saved. God gave you the Holy Spirit. He says, I just can't seem to cut it. I said, well, whose standard are you trying to cut? Have I laid a trip on you? And sometimes people say, you know, when you challenge us, you kind of do. Take that from the Spirit of God, not from me. Please. And that's why God does have standards. Grace doesn't mean you can do whatever you want and be sloppy. Grace has standards. Grace demands more than the law demanded, but grace gives you the Spirit of God to do it. Whew. Thank you, Lord. I can relax. So just relax. Relax. You don't have to crank it out. Number three, legalism results in competition. On the one hand, I'm spiritual because I know I'm better than so-and-so. I witnessed to four people last week, or was nice to my neighbor. Competition causes you to be looking horizontally at others instead of vertically at God. And you're comparing yourself with others instead of responding. And results, oftentimes, when you're competitive, you actually wind up being critical because so-and-so isn't measuring up to your standard. What's wrong with that person? Why does he do that? He should be ashamed. She should be ashamed. You know, so you're critical. And this kind of attitude, that's why that's going on in the church, it'll kill us. It'll cut the feet out right from under us. Where's the love? Where's the grace, Pastor? Number four, legalism also leads to hypocrisy and phoniness. You hold others to a standard that you don't even keep yourself. Israel did that. Paul condemned him in Romans chapter 2. Or you're one way at church and different at home or on the job. And we're all that to some extent. We know we come here and try to look our best and do good. Had good influence, and then your mate has to go home and live with you. Your parents have to live with those kids, and the kids have to live with those parents. And how they come across in church is not always how they are at home. And it's easy to be a hypocrite. It's easy to be a phony, and our kids see it in us really quickly, don't they? And that's why you can look good on the outside and be filled with all kinds of mental attitude sins. Okay? Number five. Legalism is contrary to the grace of God. God's grace is, let me do it for you. Let me do it through you. Let me undertake and help you. Grace is really wonderful. We need the grace of God, don't we? Number six, legalism is big on non-biblical traditions or perverts biblical rituals, getting people to do things because, well, it's kind of traditional here at our church and this is what we do, you know, or perverts biblical rituals and whatever. Okay? And number seven, legalism says in effect, Jesus Christ is not sufficient. He didn't get the job done, either for salvation or for spirituality. So it becomes Christ plus circumcision, baptism, doing your best, throwing a few bucks in the plate, tithing, whatever. Okay? That's not good. And then for those who aren't legalists by nature, but who are license-oriented by nature. So we think of the other side. You're equally miserable when you're out of fellowship. And although there may be pleasures in sin for a season, you will always reap more than you sow. And the regret and misery is a steep price that you may pay. And that is the deceitfulness of sin. So we can be legalists on the one hand, or we can be license-oriented on the other hand. The balance is the grace of God and the love of God through us as we yield to and depending upon the Lord. Okay? Now, in contrast to what the Judaizers wanted, Paul presented the Lord Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient one. For he is, when he is seen and believed in, he applies the true circumcision, the one made without hands, to the heart of the believer. So let's finish by looking at the warning concerning, back side of your handout, the facts concerning true circumcision in verse 3. Let's look at that verse. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 1, he told them to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 2, he reminded them of the negativeness of the legalizers. In verse 3, he reminds them again of what they really are. He says, for we believers are the true circumcision. Now, what does this mean? It means this circumcision is internal and spiritual in nature, not physical and outward. When a person receives Christ by faith, the Spirit of Christ puts an identifying invisible mark on the heart, not on the physical body. This is true of men and women. Women, you've been spiritually circumcised if you're a believer. True of all believers in Christ. You see, at the moment of faith in Christ, we have been positionally separated and freed from the dominion of the sin nature, consecrated to Christ via the cross and our position in Him. And this is what this circumcision of the heart really is. It is internal, it is positional by nature, and it is keying on what the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God is really doing in our lives. Go to the right here to Colossians chapter 2, and let's look here. Let's read a couple of verses. We'll start in 2:10. 2:10, let's look at verse 2:9. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, but in a bodily form. And you, believer, if you are in Christ, are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you are also, here's that word, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Notice this is, nobody puts their hands on you. Nobody does anything but the Spirit of God. He did it by the putting off of the body of the sins. He's freed you from the dominion of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You're now buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through the faith and the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way. How did He do that? He nailed it to His cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers there, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, friends, as I think of that again, I just have to put this overhead up here and just talk to you about this again. As an unbeliever, we were, let's just put God here, the righteousness of God, we were dead to God, weren't we? And we were alive to that sin nature. That sin nature wanted to dominate us. And as an unbeliever, we sensed we were not saved. We sensed we needed to be saved. And someone introduced us to Jesus Christ who died on that cross. He bore our sins, didn't He? Once and for all was buried and rose again. And when an unbeliever puts their trust, their faith, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who dies for them, God the Holy Spirit takes that unbeliever and identifies him with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and then places him into Christ. He's a believer. Now he has still has a sin nature, but now he has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. And his relationship to the sin nature has once and for all changed. This is what circumcision is really all about. Again, look at verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Notice that nobody touched you. By the putting off of the body of the sins. This sin nature which wanted to dominate and control you before you were saved was put off. Rendered inoperative is the idea. Same truth is caught in Romans 6. Okay? So that before I was alive to the sin nature, God says now because of this new position, you're dead to sin. And you are now alive unto God. Would you be willing to now start to live in light of that position? This is what true circumcision is. It just identifies you with Christ and through His death. And as you died with Him, as you were buried with Him, and as you were raised with Him, He's offering this new life to you now. You have a new relationship. Your old relationship to sin is forever changed. I used to be alive to sin. That's all I used to want to do. That's why I'm licentious by nature. Okay? And although you might have been a good unbeliever and did good deeds, and that may have dominated you to the greater part, you still sin. You couldn't help it. The sin nature drives you. That's why the sin nature has a good side and the bad side. The good side is it can produce human good, but not divine good. Only the Spirit of God can produce divine good. And that's why everything that you could do before you were saved through the power of your sin nature, God says, I can't use it. You know what's true? Everything you can do as a believer through the power of the sin nature, God says, I can't use it. Oh, well, what can you use? I can use you when the Spirit of God gets a hold of your thinking and you begin to live for me by the grace of God. Okay? That's what we wanted to see. That's what we wanted to understand here. Co-crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ. Okay? Now, because of true circumcision, three things are true of you. What are they in verse 2 or verse 3? Well, as we go back now, let's go back here, look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, first of all, who worship God in the Spirit. And I put on your handout, who worship God in the Spirit and in truth. Now, I had another overhead here. Here it is, right here. And I say that because of John 4:24. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So God has given us a basis here to worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, spirit here can mean either our human spirit or the Holy Spirit. A true believer worships the Father in his human spirit by means of the Holy Spirit who indwells him. This worship must be vertical and spiritual in nature. No doubt about it. And that's why so oftentimes people in their Christian life, without having this right vertical relationship with God, they're miserable and life is meaningless because they're trying to grab the happiness out of the details of life instead of from Jesus Christ. Okay? Secondly, we are to worship, we are to rejoice or glory only in Christ Jesus. Now the legalizers would say, no, you need what we have to offer. You need the law or whatever. Okay? That's why Jesus Christ and His cross work is the right object of faith, whether it's for first tense or for second tense salvation. And lastly, we are to have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh refers not to the physical body here, but to what man is outside of Christ. We are not to have confidence in human credentials, but rather spiritual realities. The Christian does not trust in his natural abilities to please God. Instead, he places all his confidence in Christ and the Holy Spirit's ability for him and through him. The flesh was of no value to God before salvation, nor is it after we are saved. No wonder God had to make us brand new creatures. creations in Christ. Anything of spiritual value must be produced by the new life in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit within, or it won't count. Okay? For man to glory in his flesh is to take the place that belongs to God and use it for selfish purposes. Okay? Paul teaches that sinful men have no grounds for confidence in themselves before God. Why? Because man, unaided, in and of himself, is powerless to achieve righteousness before God, either for justification or for the Christian life. The true believer, however, puts his confidence in Christ, and this dissolves any grounds for human pride or boasting in what the flesh can do. And that's why, friends, we're in Christ. And that should cause us to rejoice. Don't let legalism sneak into your life, as it can. Very, very easily. What does all this mean to you? Do not let false teachers with their human viewpoint goad you into a performance-based Christianity. Don't rejoice in your own strength or your own doing. Find your purpose for living in the Lord, not in what you have or think you're going to have based upon your flesh. Friends, let's keep rejoicing in Him. Let's keep a vertical relationship and walk with the Lord. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your grace and for this admonition here on the danger of legalism. May we see this, and even next week as we look at Paul's personal testimony, and he bragged in what he had done before salvation, thinking it counted for him. But he said, no, it was all rubbish, it was all a waste, it was all to be flushed, because he wanted Jesus Christ, he saw he was free, and he took Him by faith. There's someone here this morning, Father, who's never been saved. May You speak to their heart about that issue. And may they turn from all of their confidences and place their faith only and solely in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose again. And Father, for the rest of us, may we keep rejoicing in the Lord and not find our strength in ourselves, in numbers, or anything else, but just as we wait upon You and walk with You, that You would guide and You would direct us each day. We thank You for that. And we commit it to You in Jesus' name.